Well, tonight we're starting this study of the holiness of God, and tonight we're looking at the first chapter, which he's entitled The Holy Grail. And if you had a chance to read the chapter, it's kind of an interesting, almost autobiographical story of his first encounter with this idea of the holiness of God. And it was a very moving story about just talking about the first time that he really came to recognize that God is holy, and that God is worthy of our awe and our reverence and our worship. And as he was relating that story, I was thinking about some of the thoughts that come out of just that autobiographical story he's recounting that night when he went to the church and prayed and really kind of encountered and felt the holiness of God in his life. And a couple of thoughts that occurred to me is that when we encounter the holiness of God, when we perceive the holy God who is in us, who is around us, it should do something to us. It should move us in our spirit. It should move us to awe, to reverence, to fear, to peace, and even to love. And that's one of the interesting things about his story is he talks about how in this time he felt at first he felt this heaviness. He felt an awe, a sense of reverence, even fear of God. And then the more that he stayed there in the presence of God in prayer, that fear, that awe, that terror, he even uses that word, it transformed in his heart to a sense of peace, to a sense of comfort, knowing that God was there with him and around him as he's there in worship and in prayer. And so his experience, and I don't want to draw a whole lot necessarily from just his experience alone, because I think sometimes we can get into trouble doing that, because one person's experience is not always another person's experience. And we shouldn't necessarily base truth on one person's experience. But some of the things that he is communicating in his own autobiographical story fits with some other truths that we know from the scriptures about those who have encountered and experienced the holiness of God. And so as I was reading his story and just reading this first chapter, some of the stories in the Bible that came to my mind are men like Joshua, where you have Joshua, who is now the leader of the people of God, and he goes out, and then the angel of the Lord appears before him. And he's standing there before the angel of the Lord, this imposing, awesome presence, and he falls on his face before this angel, and the angel says to him, "Take off your sandals." Why? Because the place where you're standing is holy. This is holy ground. Nothing special about the ground, right? Why was that ground holy? It was holy because God was there. So God's presence made it holy. I thought about Moses and his just watching sheep. And then you can imagine that moment when he looks over and he sees a bush on fire, but it never goes out. The leaves never completely burn off. It's never consumed. And he goes over to see this fire, and God speaks to him out of the bush. It's the angel of the Lord. It's the same one that appeared to Joshua. It's God. It's his holiness. I thought about a story a little bit later on in Israel's history when the parents of Samson, Manoah and his wife, and the angel of the Lord appears to them, and they offer a sacrifice. They offer a meal offering before this angel of the Lord, and the angel of the Lord does this wonderful act and consumes this meal offering, and then ascends up to heaven, and they realize that this messenger, this angel, was in fact God. And what is their initial reaction to that? It's fear. He thinks he's going to die because he's seen God. It's this fear, this terror of being in the presence of God. The other one that I thought of was Isaiah. Isaiah the prophet, probably the most powerful text in the whole Bible on an encounter with the holy God. is Isaiah chapter 6, in which God appears to him in a vision, and he's in the temple, and God appears to him in the temple, and the whole place is filled with smoke, and there's an earthquake, and it's an awe-moving experience. And Isaiah comes to this moment, and he recognizes his own sin. And he falls on his face before God, and he recognizes his need of forgiveness and of cleansing. In each of those experiences, it was a meeting of a human being with a holy God, and that meeting in every single instance changed them. It transformed them. And so encountering the holy God changes us forever. It is impossible to encounter the holy and not be transformed, to not be changed. And some of the things that he was saying throughout his story just reminded me of the fact that God, in his grace, when God calls us to salvation by his grace, we're never the same again. We're never the same. He calls us. It's an immovable call. It's an irresistible call, isn't it? He calls us. He even describes that in his story. He says, I had to get out of bed. I had to. It was irresistible. And God's call is like that on our lives. And when God calls us to himself, we're never the same again. It has a transforming effect. And one of the things that I want to do as we kind of walk through these chapters together is I want to get your interaction. And there's some questions at the end of each chapter. And so I want to kind of sprinkle those through our discussion. And so here's a couple of questions. One is, when you think of God as holy, what comes to your mind? What is your idea or your conception of the holiness of God? Distant? Yeah, okay, yeah. Out there, you know, transcendent, maybe even as a way of thinking of it. And that, one of the things that we're dealing with here is we're trying to communicate something about an infinite God, but we're doing it using finite language, right? So God in his character, whatever attribute of God that we're talking about, whether it be his power, his love, his mercy, his holiness, whatever attribute we're talking about, we're somewhat limited in being able to describe it because God is infinite. And yet, even though we're limited, we can use human language to try to convey some of the sense of what we're talking about here. And what you're saying, high or far away or exalted, that's some of the language that the Bible uses when it talks about the holiness of God. He is the holy other one. He is the exalted one. It talks about him sitting on his throne in the heavens and the earth is his footstool. And so sometimes it uses that spatial dimension of God's highness or exaltedness. What else? Anything else that comes to your... What do you think of when you think of the holiness of God? You kind of think of the opposite, right? So you have the holiness of God, and that's in stark contrast to who we are as sinful human beings, isn't it? Yeah, that's exactly right. And Isaiah, in Isaiah 6, is a really good example of that. He comes face to face with a holy God, and what's his reaction? I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live amongst the people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the Lord of hosts, the Holy One. And that's exactly right. It's when we come to see God as holy, we come to also recognize how sinful we are because we see that gap, that chasm. Which is why I think a study on God's holiness is so important. Because I think sometimes we as Christians, and I know for sure the world as a whole, has lost any sense of the holiness of God. And because of that, we don't see our sin as sinful. We don't see our sin as utterly sinful and as a reproach to a holy and righteous God. And so really to know, John Calvin says this in his Institutes, he says, really to know ourselves, we have to know God. we really can't know ourselves as fully as we need to know ourselves until we know who God is. And so studying about the holiness of God will help bring to greater clarity who we are in our sinfulness, in our standing before God. So these are right. You know, the exalted one, the holy one, the one who is completely set apart from sin, which reveals to us our sinfulness. One of the core elements of holiness, and we'll probably get into this in more detail later in the study, but one of the core elements of holiness is the idea of that which is consecrated, that which is set apart, unique, special. And so often God will speak about people as holy. He calls us holy people. The people that he's called to himself, he calls us holy, and we are to be holy. He calls the tabernacle or the temple in the Old Testament holy. He calls the vessels within the tabernacle holy. Sacrifices that are offered to him are holy. In other words, these are not to be used for common purposes. These are special, devoted to God. And so the idea of something that is set apart, distinct, unique for a special purpose is also included in this idea of holiness. Here's another question, and we've already talked about it a little bit, but how important do you think that this attribute of holiness is to God's nature? Most important, holiness. That would not be probably the common answer of most in our society, would it? If you were to ask a general person, you know, maybe even a Christian in a lot of churches, or even just a general person who has an understanding of God, what would they say maybe as the number one attribute of God? Love, right? Love. And so what happens is that we end up exalting love to the detriment of some of the other attributes of God. And in so doing, I think we actually end up with a distorted picture of God's love. Because if anything that we have to hold on to is that all of God's attributes, all of them are harmonious. So that there's none of his attributes that are in conflict or in contradiction with each other. And so if we lift up love and kind of sweep holiness under the rug, then we're not really understanding even his love in a right way. And so we have a lot of people who have this concept of God's love as in God's not going to judge, right? God's not going to judge. God's not going to send anybody to hell. There's a popular book out there right now called Love Wins, written by a more liberal Christian writer. And that's what he says. There is no hell. There's no judgment. And it's all about God's love. But the problem is that if you do that, you're basically taking a pencil eraser and erasing other attributes of God that the scriptures are very clear about. And it's interesting. I agree with you. I think holiness, if we were to put an attribute of God as maybe the controlling attribute, I would say holiness. It's his holiness. And so he is loving, but it's a holy love. God is angry, but it's a holy anger. God is merciful, but he shows mercy in conformity and harmony with his holiness. And I think one of the reasons that we could even come to a conclusion like this is I can't think of any other place in the Bible where an attribute of God is said three times in a row. Isaiah 6, God is holy, holy, holy. The angels are declaring in Isaiah 6. And so we have New Testament, 1 John, God is love, and that's true, but God is also holy, isn't he? And we can't put those in contradiction or in battle with each other. And so I think his holiness is crucial to his nature and really understanding his full being.
Like
thrown him into a regular, ordinary conversation.
Right.
And,
or any kind of, like, you know, they're making some kind of illustration like that. And I just think, you know, when she said about being above things, often he's above all that. That just makes it so common.
Yeah.
You know, and I know they're trying to, with good intention, trying to relate making, you know, like other people understand. And, but it's just, to me, it's just trying to bring it down to our level.
Yeah. And there is a sense in which the holiness of God has to keep us in a state of reverence, a state of worship when we speak of God. And I do think we have to be careful about that, you know, putting words in God's mouth.
I think you know, there have been contentions by men who are trying to, you know, but God said it's reverent.
Yeah. Well, and there's, you know, I could talk a lot about things like this, but I'm probably different than a lot of pastors and a lot of Christians, but I'm not a big fan of some Christian t-shirts and billboards and things that to me seem a little bit flippant and irreverent in the way that they talk about God or address God. You know, I think God's holiness needs to influence us and influence the way that we worship God and speak of God. Has there ever been a time, you know, thinking about his experience, they asked the question at the end of the chapter, has there ever been a time in your life when you've really had this sense of the holiness of God that maybe drew you into a time of worship or of prayer or of awe and thinking about his holiness? And that's, you know, you can think about that yourself and just think about if you've had a moment like that. I know that there was one point in my life where I was already a Christian. I felt like he describes in the book, he was already born again. He was already a believer. But there was a time in my life where after doing some study of the scriptures and reading that I came to a point where I really understood the sovereignty of God and the grace of God for what it truly was and is. And it was like he describes, it was almost like to me another conversion experience. It was almost like a sense of awe, and it moved me to tears that God would show grace on me, an unworthy sinner, and I did nothing. I did nothing to deserve it. He called me by his grace. It was a sense of worship and of thankfulness for what God had done. Yeah. At our weak points, you know, we come to see how strong and mighty he is. That's good. One of the things that he talks about in the chapter is the thing that moved him to this experience. And I think this is important too, is that this experience of him didn't just come out of the blue. This time in which he woke up in the middle of the night and felt drawn to God and to go to God in prayer, that didn't just come out of the blue. That came out of thinking about God. It came out of wrestling with the scriptures. It came out of a time in thinking about God as creator. And so he spends several pages talking about this, just thinking about God as the creator and how God, by the simple, powerful word of his voice, brought everything into existence. And that moved him to a sense of awe and wonder at who God was. And in that discussion, when he's talking about God as creator, a few points I think come out that are really important. One is that God is eternally existent and possesses fully independent life. And what I mean by that is, obviously the first part of that, God is eternally existent, means he's never had a beginning. You read the first verse of the Bible, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the thing that strikes you about that is that in the beginning, God was already there. There was no time at which anything brought God into being. God has always been. Before there was time, before there was space, before you could take a ruler and measure one thing to the next, God was there. He's always been. And the other aspect of that point is that God has fully independent life, meaning because God is independent means his life is dependent on nothing. God's being, his existence, his life does not depend on anything else in all of creation. And here we're starting to get at one of the root ideas of holiness, and that is that there is God, and then there is everything else. There is God, the only uncreated one, the only eternal one. And there is God, and then there is everything else. And God brought everything else that exists in the universe. He brought it into existence. It is here because of the divine fiat, the command of his voice. And so God said, God spoke, let there be, and it was. He brought the universe out of nothing. And I love in that part of the chapter where he's talking about how we are creating beings. And in that, we are imaged after our creator God. We like to create things. We like to make things. We are creative, ingenuitive people. But here's the difference between us and God. Every time that we make something, we're using something that's already there. Right? We're using pre-existing materials. An artist uses paint and a canvas. A writer uses paper and words. And so we're making something that is already there. But God had nothing. He brought all of the materials into existence, and then he formed and shaped the universe as it is. God brought it all into being by his powerful word. And then the implication of that is that all things are ultimately dependent on God for their being. So there's the big distinction. There's where God is wholly separate. God is wholly other in that he himself is the only one that is fully and completely independent. Everything else and everyone else in the universe is dependent on God. And the verse that came into my mind when I thought about this is Colossians 1, where it says that Jesus is the creator. He brought everything into existence, and by him, all things have their being. By him, all things consist and hold together. And the implication of that is that if Jesus or God were to remove his powerful preserving hand, this whole universe would fly apart and cease to exist. We are right now dependent on God for the very breath that we breathe. Paul says that in Acts 17, he's talking about God as the creator and talking to these Greek philosophers in Athens in Acts 17. He says, we are dependent on God for life and breath and everything else. And so we are ultimately dependent on God for everything. So here's some questions. Why do you think is the Bible's teaching on the creation of the world important for understanding God's holiness? How do those ideas go together? God's creating everything out of nothing. How does that help us understand his holiness? Sheer power, right? Just the awesomeness of it. And like he was even saying in the chapter, have you ever just stopped and thought about nothing? How can you think about nothing? You try to think about nothing and you end up thinking about something, right? Just this idea of there being nothing, no light, no sound waves, no light waves, no photon particles, no molecules, no atoms, no nothing. And just to think about that, it blows your mind. But God was there.
It makes your brain hurt.
Yeah, it makes your brain hurt.
He's always been here. If you sit there and dwell on that, you think about that, I mean, you just can't comprehend it.
It does. In our thinking, everything has to have a beginning, right? Everything has a starting point, except God. God never had a starting point, never had a beginning. He is the uncaused causer of everything else. And I loved his discussion of this when he was comparing the different worldviews of the modern scientific worldview versus the biblical worldview of God bringing everything out of nothing. And so really you have a choice of, okay, you can believe in a personal, intelligent, all-wise, holy God who has always been, Or you can believe in mathematical chance. That's always been. And so you can put your faith in a personal God who designed everything, or you can put your faith in a mathematical unlikelihood that this would just happen out of nothing. And which one takes more faith? Well, it seems like believing in a sheer chance of something coming out of nothing. He says it's like a rabbit pulling itself out of a hat, except there was no rabbit and there was no hat and there's no mirror. You know, it's just, how can that happen? It doesn't happen. And so this idea of God creating everything, I think it's important because, one, it shows his ultimate power, that he is the origin of everything. But I think it also, for this concept of holiness, shows that he is distinct from everything. He is the creator. Everything else is created. Just a couple of questions that make us think about this is, does that idea of the holiness or the awesomeness of God, is that an attracting force or is it a fearful thing? I think it can be both. It can be a sense of awe and drawing us to God to worship, but it can also be a fearful thing. Almost like in the Old Testament when you had the Israelites around Mount Sinai. Remember when God was meeting with Moses on Mount Sinai and smoke is coming down on the mountain and earthquake and lightning strikes and the people are saying, you go up on the mountain, we don't want to go up. You go talk to God, we don't want to get anywhere near that mountain. And so there's a sense in which our humanness and our sinfulness causes us to draw away sometimes from that holiness of God. And I think there's an aspect of that that's right, that we should think about God in this holy, awesome, fearful way. But then thinking about that makes mercy all the more great, doesn't it? That God, that this holy, awesome God would draw us to himself and welcome us into his presence by mercy. That's an amazing thought. And so he finishes off the chapter by talking about God's name being holy. And some thoughts here is just that God is holy. That's who he is. You can't change that. God is eternally who he is. Nothing can ever change or take away from this fundamental aspect of his being. And so God is, he'll never change. He is always holy, meaning we can't add to the holiness of God. We can't take away from the holiness of God because he is holy. Nevertheless, we can pray for God's name, for God's reputation, for his fame to be recognized throughout the world as holy, for God throughout the world to be recognized as the holy God that he is. And so you can't make God more holy, but you can cause his name and his fame, his reputation to be more recognized throughout the world as holy. And so Jesus teaches us to pray this when we pray the Lord's Prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. May your name be honored as holy. And so we're called to pray for the holiness of God to be made known throughout the world. We're also called to live holy lives that reflect the character of God. And so quoting from the Old Testament, Peter says in his letter, be ye holy as God is holy. And so we are called to live holy lives that reflect the character of God. Just a couple of questions as we finish our time together tonight. One is, how can we shape our prayers and our requests to honor God and his name as holy? And I'm here, what I'm thinking at is beyond just praying that, God, may your name be holy, but even more fully in our prayers and the requests, the things that we ask for, how can we keep God's holiness in view?
Jesus showed us now by saying, my Father, how would it be like that?
Mm-hmm.
And then he would say, thy will be done.
Mm-hmm.
Recognizing the fact that it's not for us, that our request should not be what we want to be done.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's good. And in thinking about even the things that we pray, our requests, kind of filtering them through this God's name being honored and His will being done, His kingdom coming. I think that's right. And even kind of going along with what we saw on Sunday morning from James, he says, you ask God for things, but you don't get them because you're asking selfishly. And so I think when we have this conception, this mindset of the holiness of God, that can help us in our prayer life, to help us not pray selfishly, but help us pray for the glory of God and for His will to be done. What about, and this is just a practical question, but how does the holiness of God impact how we live? What does it mean for us tomorrow or in the coming week to live holy? We're accountable, we're responsible for how we live, for the choices that we make. It's interesting, you know, Peter, in that text that I mentioned, Peter is quoting from Leviticus. So in Leviticus, we have this statement several times throughout Leviticus. God tells his Israelite people, be holy, because I am holy. And in Leviticus, a lot of times that statement is found in the midst of commands that we would not necessarily obey today. For example, Leviticus 11, you have this long list of foods that are clean, foods that are unclean, and at the end of it, God says, here's the reason why I'm giving you these laws, because I'm holy and I want you to be holy. So then Peter quotes that verse, be holy because God is holy, in his letter, but here's the question. We're not necessarily obligated to follow those food laws today. We don't necessarily have to have the high priest's garments, you know, like Leviticus describes, or bring an animal offering in the way that Leviticus describes. So then how do we live out a holy life in a New Testament sense? Yeah, so, right. So Jesus fulfilled a lot of those Levitical laws because he's our high priest. And so we're not necessarily called to live as a nation with distinct food dietary laws or a specific priestly tabernacle ritual system. We're not called to that, but we are still called to be holy, right? And I think you read some of the New Testament letters and you see the ways in which they expect us to live holy lives. And it's more having to do with our character and our behavior, isn't it? And so, you know, Ephesians 4, the way that we talk to one another, the way that we tell the truth to one another, the way that we show grace and forgiveness to one another, the way that we are content with what we've been given in life and not covetous for the things of the world. All these are ways that we can live out our holiness. And so here's the amazing thing about it is you can live out holiness in your life by not saying a hurtful word to another person. Isn't that interesting? You know, just one little thing. One little thing where we might be tempted to give a sharp response back to somebody or a critical word or an angry word. And when we stop and think about the holiness of God and the fact that we're called to be holy, we can stop in that moment and say, no, this is not what God would want of his holy people. I'm supposed to be different from what everyone else does in the world. And so instead of giving a sharp, angry response, I'm going to give a kind, measured, wise word in response. That's a way of living out the holiness of God. And so it's really practical, really down-to-earth things, but God has called us to be different. He's called us to be set apart. And I think that's the root meaning of holiness is different, set apart, and specifically in our character and our actions. Well, thank you all for your input and discussion tonight, and I hope that this study is helpful to you, beneficial as we go through it. And really my prayer is that as we think more about God and his holiness, that will move us to worship him And it will transform every aspect of our lives. That one of the things he says at the end of the chapter is, if God is Lord, if he's creator, then that influences every area of our lives. Every aspect of it. How we're a father or a mother, a husband or a wife, a student or a teacher, a worker, employer, employee. It affects everything in the way that we live our lives. And that's my hope, is that thinking on God's holiness will cause us to worship him and live holy lives the way that he wants us to live. Let's bow in prayer together as we close our time. Lord, you are good and you are holy, majestic. And Lord, it is a humbling thought that we, sinful human beings, that you showed us mercy. And that you and your wise plan were able to satisfy both your holiness, your holy justice, as well as display mercy in the Lord Jesus Christ and his cross work for us and giving his life and then rising from the dead. And Lord, because of his work for us, we as sinful people can be made holy. We can stand before you forgiven. Lord, we thank you for that. Lord, teach us more about who you are. Teach us more about your holiness, and may it impact the way that we love you and worship you and live for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.